an ordained minister in our churches in North Carolina and South Carolina. He preaches one Sunday a month in North Carolina and two Sunday a month in South Carolina. One Sunday in North Carolina, one Sunday in South Carolina. Many of you who have been to Browntown Church, you probably met him because he was there to be a guest speaker some time ago. So if you haven't met him, you be sure to do so before you leave. Our speaker this afternoon is Brother Robert Lloyd Jones from the Guthrie Grove Church in South Carolina. Very happy to have him with us today.
I'm very happy to be here again this year in Virginia, and I can assure you that I've had a wonderful time here, and it's always a wonderful experience to visit among those of like precious faith. And I think that Brother C.F. Pryor had an ulterior motive when he asked me to take his place this afternoon. I think he realized that getting me up here to speak before you would probably be the only way that he could keep me awake after such a feast as we had today. But I'll try to bear up before you, and I did plan on lengthening my sermon the last time I used this topic down in South Carolina. One of the ladies met me afterwards and told me she enjoyed my sermonette. So I suspected that maybe it wasn't quite as lengthy as it should have been. But since we're running a little short on time this afternoon, I'll try to keep the length of my sermon within reason. You know, this being after dinner, why, it is a rather sleepy time of the day. I know statisticians say that of all the people who have gone to sleep in church were placed end to end, they'd be a lot more comfortable, and I'm sure that's true. It reminds me of the story of the they tell down in South Carolina that there was a minister one time who was preaching in an old log schoolhouse. And behind the pulpit up at the front of the room, they had previously had a group of coat hangers, and they were holes bored in the wall and a peg placed in there. Well, one of the pegs had come out, and so this minister, he always preached from a written manuscript. So to be sure that he didn't lose his manuscript, he rolled it up in a roll one day and he placed it in the hole that was bored in the log. Well, when it came time for him to preach his sermon, he began to pick at his manuscript, and the more he worked with it, the farther it disappeared back in the hole. So finally, in desperation, he turned around to his congregation and he said, "Brethren and sisters," said, "there's a good sermon in that knot hole, but said you're going to have to dig it out." Well, there's a good sermon in my topic today, and I hope that I may have just a portion of it for you. All down through Bible history, we find that water has played an outstanding role in the course of events. And aside from the spiritual life, water is one of the physical necessities of this present life. Water is necessary to sustain life. Next to oxygen, it is one of the most essential elements that sustain life. Chemically speaking, water is a compound composed of oxygen and hydrogen. And all life, both animal and plant, is dependent upon water. Even the majority of industries, whenever they pick out their site, why, they have to be located where there is abundant water. And spiritually speaking, water is also one of the necessities of the spiritual life. Thus we find that water is necessary to sustain this present life and is also essential in the obtaining of eternal life. Another one of the peculiarities of water is its satisfying properties. Nothing sustains and soothes a thirsty man as a cool drink of water. There is no substitute. When you are thirsty, you can try all sorts of drink, but there is nothing that gives the satisfaction and the refreshingness of both mind and soul as water. And there is nothing in the spiritual life as satisfying as the drinking of the waters of eternal life. From it, we find the peace that passes all understanding. For does not Jesus say, "Come unto me, all of ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Down through the ages, we find that God has always used the water as a testing agency for his people. And countless thousands have lost out because they failed the testing that took place at the water. Because water is so commonplace, such an ordinary thing, the majority of people cannot understand and refuse to recognize the place that water holds in God's plan of salvation. Paul tells us in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah preached for 120 years, and with the exception of his own family, he had not one convert. The people simply refused to believe that judgment in the form of water was to come on them. For 120 years, the people heard Noah preach of the coming judgment by water, and by failing to believe, they were condemned by their lack of faith in the water. And there is a time coming in the future when others are going to be condemned by their belief that the waters of baptism are not essential. With Noah and Enoch, we have twofold types of Christ in the judgment. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who was translated that he should not see death, represents the righteous who will be living when Jesus comes. And as Paul says in the Corinthian letter, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." In the ark, we have a type of Christ bearing his people above the waters of judgment. And the translators tell us that the same word translated pitch in the description of the ark is the same word that is translated atonement in Leviticus. It was this pitch that kept out the waters of judgment and made the believers positioned in Christ secure and safe and blessed. Coming on down through the streams of time, again we have the part played by water in the account of Abraham sending his servant out for a bride for his dearly beloved son Isaac. Whenever the servant, the type of the Holy Spirit, who does not speak of himself but asks of the things, but takes of the things of the bridegroom with which to win the bride, the servant tested Rebecca at the water. He asked that whosoever that he asked for a drink, that if they gave him and his camels also drink, then let the same one be the appointed one for Isaac. Rebecca gave himself and also his camels drink, and thus qualified herself to become Isaac's bride. But the water was one of the first essential tests that Rebecca had to pass. Today, the majority of people think that the waters of baptism are of none importance. Yet, it was the water that kept Moses from entering into the promised land. If it would keep Moses, highly favored of God, out, how much more would failure to obey the simple command to be baptized keep us, unprofitable servants at the best, out? God tells us, as he told Saul by Samuel, obedience better than sacrifice. Whenever the people thirsted and cried unto Moses for water, and God told Moses to smite the rock with the rod, and water came forth typifying the smitten and crucified Christ, from whose side gushed forth blood and water. The one who said, "He that drinketh of me shall never thirst." And then again in the wilderness, when the people again thirsted, Moses was commanded by God this time to only speak to the rock. But Moses disobeyed God and smote the rock twice. And for this, he was never allowed to enter the promised land. He saw the land only from a mountain. But he failed to enter the land. Why? Because of the water. Christ died only once and for all. Thus we are behooved to live carefully, lest we also try to crucify him afresh and put him to an open shame. Paul in the 10th chapter of Romans tells us, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the spiritual drink and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." In crossing the Red Sea, it was the water that meant the difference between death and judgment for the Egyptians and life and deliverance unto the Israelites. Water taught a beautiful lesson in the experience that the children of Israel underwent at Marah. Moses tells us in the 15th chapter, verse 23 of Exodus, "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them." Again, God's people are tested, are proven at the waters. These bitter waters are a type of the trials of God's people. And as Peter exhorts us, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." The tree is the cross, as Paul shows in Galatians 3:13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree." This cross became sweet to Christ only as an expression of his Father's will. As John 18:11, "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it?" Along this same thought, Paul, in admonishing us to turn to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Whenever we consider our trials in the same light as this, we are casting in the tree to make the bitter water sweet, remembering that no chastening at the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of the righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Water again plays an important part in the crossing of the River Jordan. And then we find in the account of Gilead that the final division of those who were to return and those that were to carry on for the Lord took place at the water. No doubt it was a serious blow to man's pride to kneel there and lap the water in the manner of a dog. But it is not our pride that we should follow, but we must obey God. Again, as Samuel told Saul, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." But here again, God tested his people at the water. We remember the story of Naaman, in which he, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, was afflicted with leprosy. One of the captives that the Syrians had brought back was a little maid of Israel who waited on Naaman's wife. She told them of Elisha and how he could recover Naaman of his leprosy.
So the king of Syria sent Naaman gifts and a letter to the king of Israel. Now whenever this message arrived to the king of Israel, you can just imagine what a state he was in. Because to him it was preposterous to think that the king of Syria should send a man afflicted with leprosy down to him and instruct him to have his prophet heal him of leprosy. This king of Israel was sure that this was just an excuse on the part of the king of Syria so that he might provoke Israel into a war. And so he was grieving over this, but Elisha told the king to let him come to him and he would know there was a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went to Elisha, and Elisha didn't even go out to meet the great man. Remember, here was a man who in Syria was next to the king in importance. Only the king of Syria was more important than this great general. And yet this man of God, this prophet, didn't even come out to meet him. And Naaman surely thought that Elisha would come out and make a great show over him, since he was such an important person. But he didn't come out to see him. He sent a messenger and telling him to go wash in the River Jordan 7 times. This infuriated Naaman, who thought that Elisha would make such a show over him, and he said that there were rivers in Damascus that were better than all the rivers of Israel. But one of his servants was a little more level-headed, a little more of a thinker than Naaman was at that time, and he remonstrated with him and pointed out that if he had been asked to do some difficult thing, he would have tried it. So Naaman, after reconsidering, he went to the River Jordan, and after he dipped 7 times in the water, he came up, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Christ in Luke 4:27 says, "And many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed save Naaman the Syrian." Here was Naaman, a Gentile saved from his leprosy, typical of sin, only through the water. We find in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, beginning with the 11th verse, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here, Jesus, obedience to the Father's will, though he needed not to be baptized for himself because he had no sin, but he was doing it for our example, so that we could, as Paul says, follow him even as he followed Christ. And we too, alienated as we are from God by our heritage of sin and death, brought about, as Paul says, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. If we come back into God's family and become his sons again by being baptized into the all-saving name of Jesus Christ, then God can say of us, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Another incident that bears mention, I've already touched upon it briefly, is that of Christ as he was on the cross The soldier pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water, the life-giving waters of eternal life. John says in Revelation, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as a crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Time would fail me to dwell upon all the places throughout the Bible where we find again and again mentioned the importance of water, because we realize that God has a definite plan of salvation, and man is going to have to stick by God's plan. Man cannot save himself. There is only one way, and that is by God's plan of salvation. And that plan, if you want to summarize it briefly, is first we've got to believe. What have we got to believe? We've got to believe the things that are taught in these scriptures. And then after we believe, we're going to have to repent. And repentance means far more than just being sorry for our past sins. Repentance means a turning away from the kind of life that we have been living in times past, so that we may arise to walk in the newness of life. And then, after we have repented, and this step is just as important as any, because everything depends upon it, we have to be baptized into Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Christ is the door, and if we try to get in any other way, while we're going to be as a thief or a rock. And then there is another step, and it perhaps is the most difficult of all, because it takes a lot of time and a lot of patience, and we have to grow in grace as we go along living a holy life. Because if we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior and have been baptized into His name, why then we are in a condition that our spirit can bear witness with the Spirit of Christ. The old man, the carnal nature, has been put to death by burial in the water. The new man has been begotten, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We are now babes in Christ, and should desire the sincere milk of the word. This is the period of growth. We must grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering that it was through ignorance that we were alienated from the life which is in God. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells us that we were Gentiles in the flesh, and at that time we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, therefore, if we have been baptized into Christ, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with the household of God. To be a fellow citizen with the household of God means a great deal. And it means that we must be diligent, and we must add to our faith the seven Christian virtues that Peter tells us of. And to add these virtues means a continual warfare. You must study, as Paul admonishes Timothy, to be approved of God and to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. You're in the world, but you must not be a part of it. John says, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You must not think the Father will put knowledge in your mind unless you study, any more than he will furnish you food if you do not work. He said to the first Adam, in the sweat of thy face shall thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. God has given us the earth that we may be diligent and plant and cultivate, in order that we may reap and garner up against the day of want. But if we become slothful and lazy, we'll suffer. Will God require less of us? I think not. If we are to rule as one of God's children, we should become proficient in the things concerning the kingdom.
that is to bring the universal peace that everyone wants upon this earth. Therefore, let us not be idle, but diligent, remembering that we are of the household of God and fellow citizens with the saints. And if we make our calling and election sure by searching the Word and obeying what we find there, we will be assured of a position in the kingdom of God that will be ours for the ages to come. Is not this position that we would have in this kingdom of God far greater than anything that we could possibly want in this present life? Because all the human governments that we have had have proved failures. And there can be no permanent peace until Christ comes and sets up his kingdom here upon this earth. He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Consider the power that will be revealed at the coming of Jesus Christ. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Every member of the church of God that is ready for his coming is praying, come, Lord Jesus. And if we do not pray that prayer, it shows that we are not ready. His coming the second time means everything to those that love him and are looking for him. Why should he not come to the earth which belongs to his Father and which has been promised to him? We may think that we own the earth ourselves, but if we do not belong to Christ at his coming, we shall discover our loss. For all that are found unfaithful will be tossed into the lake of fire and brimstone. That will be for those whose names are not found written in the book of life. This lake of fire is the second death. We read in Revelation 22:12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his works shall be. When the church, which is the bride of Christ, is united with him at his coming, then we will become, if we are faithful and are found in that number, owners with him of all the earth and the fullness thereof. It is no wonder that Daniel said, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. It all belongs to Christ through God's promise, and we belong to Christ. After the ascension of the church, the bride to meet the bridegroom in the air, the wedding has taken place, they will come to the earth, which is the Lord's, to take away the curse from it and restore it to its Edenic purity. For the earth prepared itself for this by baptism too, the baptism of the flood, the thorn and the briar, and everything that causes pain or trouble will be swept away, never to return. The bride and bridegroom will rejoice together in making this earth new by beautifying it and making it like it was. I thank you.
Can make me whiter than snow. The blood of Jesus can make you whiter than snow. 272. Stand together while we sing. Forever to live in my soul. Break the me.